again. You are very good to us, Lord. We count it a privilege to be here every week to study your word. Lord, thank you. It's fun. We love your word. And we pray that it would be more than a mental exercise, but that you would transform us and that we would live in accordance. Lord, even with the hope that we find in the promise of the millennium and beyond, that we would live in expectation of that day. We'd live with the reality of that day coming, that we will stand before you, that we will live far beyond this life, and that we'd keep our eyes on that world, that realm, that time, because that is going to last forever, and this is just a moment. So, Lord, thank you for what you've shown us in your word. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, we are up to October 31st. My goodness, this year is going fast. What we're going to cover today is God will illuminate the city. The Gentiles bring gifts into the city. The gates are always open. Nothing unclean can enter. Sin is present outside the city. Nations shall serve God / the king. So that's our itinerary for today. And so where have we been so far? We've obviously covered a lot of stuff. And just a quick summary. We've seen, it's just kind of, sometimes it's good to take a breath and see where we've been so that when we keep going, we can see the big picture. So we saw that in the tribulation, the earth is going to be absolutely destroyed. Now, we're not talking about the Death Star kind of destruction where it's blown to bits, but we're talking about it's just an absolute trash heap. It's done. It's over. It's become worthless, useless. Not a place you want to live in. All right. So when the Lord comes back at the second coming, and we come with him, he's coming back in fiery flame, taking vengeance on those who do not believe in God, those who have rejected the gospel. And his fire is going to be what will actually melt this world. That's when the mountains melt at the presence of the Lord. They melt like wax. So it's when he comes back, just like on Mount Sinai, where that fire of God came and it touched the mountains and it smoked because there's corruption in the earth. And so we talked about that, how at the fall of man, because Adam comes from the Adama, and because he's the federal head of the Adama, the ground, the oil, the soil, the dirt, the very dirt itself, the rocks became corrupted. And there's degeneration in them. That will all be done away with. And so therefore, 2 Peter 3:10, where it says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that's going to happen at the second coming. So, yeah.
Could I interrupt with a question?
Please, yes.
Where in the timeline do you put heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away? What did Jesus mean when he said it will pass away?
The heaven and earth will pass away?
Yeah.
Well, I would suggest that this earth with its degeneration, the called entropy or second law of thermodynamics, if you will, falling apartness, okay, that is going to go away. So when John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth, he's using the Greek word kainos.
But it does not completely go away. You've still got sin during 1,000 years.
Well, that there's still corruption in the human heart, yes. But not in the earth itself. Not on the planet. The dirt, the rocks, the trees, the birds, everything has been restored. Because we are coming back with our new bodies. So, as we read there in Romans chapter 8, I think that's probably one of our best proof texts, 8:19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And let me just bring this up on your screen so that you can see it. Well, all right, I'll have to wait for that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So creation is going to be delivered at what point? Any thoughts on that? Comments?
I always thought it was right at the second coming, or Jesus comes back and starts fixing stuff.
Okay. That's my perspective. Is that your perspective? Or is it only because you think that's what I want you to hear, what to say?
Well, I always thought it was around that time. Because the second coming, he comes back, and then you have that 75-day period, which is the judgment, and then you go right into the millennium. So it all kind of melds together.
Okay.
You're not going to notice the period times.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? And, you know, you don't get any demerits if you disagree with me.
Well, that's one of about seven judgments. And there's still judgments going on at the end of the 1,000 years also.
So what judgments are we talking about? What?
Well, the sheep and goat judgments is at the first 75 days. But the whole second resurrection there's still judgment going on until Satan comes in and gives them a chance which one did he choose. So that's a judgment too.
So what are those seven judgments? Like, what would be the first, what's the first one that you see?
Oh, you're making me think too hard.
Just giving you an opportunity.
There was a judgment. Noah's flood was one form of a judgment too.
Okay, so you're talking what Peter calls a cataclysm, yes?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he talks about how there will be really two big ones, right? So the first one, and incidentally, we're going to talk about judgments next week, or is it the week after? Maybe it's the week after. We can certainly preview.
And a favorable judgment for the Hebrews. We get through this the 1,000-year period.
I don't know.
I don't know.
1 second. Let's see if we can't get these screens going. Do they look like they're on?
They were on, but you. They went
off
because you didn't
connect. My fault. Okay. Well, let's try it again.
If you don't use it, you lose it.
If you don't use it, you lose it. Do you see? Is it on now? Does it have a green light?
Did it go to sleep?
Oops, that says power off. No, I don't want to do that.
I can hear it clicking.
It sure sounds like it's that's on. Okay. Okay. Well,
no input is detected.
Yeah. My computer seems to be somewhat temperamental too. Okay, well, you guys have a thing you can follow along, okay? What can I say? All right, well, let's cruise down there to the judgments, and we can certainly come back and revisit that in 2 weeks. There's always a lot to take in. But that's number 29. And this is something that I've just been thinking about, and I think if we think about it together, this would be good. So judgment by the nation of the nations by Jesus. So we have in Joel 3:2, start at 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine. that they may drink, multitudes, multitudes, and the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So this is parallel to Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So notice there back in Joel, he's gonna enter into valley, into judgment, and this is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right next to Jerusalem, incidentally. You can go and visit this place today. It's just right down at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's where it is, right? Where all those tombs are, that's where the judge is going to take place, at the bottom of that. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So he's going to enter into judgment with them. Why? On what basis? What does the text say? Look at Joel. An account of my people. Who are my people? Israel. Right? Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. So Matthew 25 is just a parallel passage to that. And he's going to separate them depending on what they did to the least of one of these, my brethren. Right? Now, this is often used for social justice, which is fine. You know, I think Jesus wants us to be good stewards and kind to one another and taking care of those who are down and out. There's certainly room for that application, but that's not the interpretation of this passage. The passage is actually talking about the second coming when he is about to set up his kingdom. This is, we have a 75-day window between the 1,260 days when the Lord returns and the 1,335 days. He says, blessed are those who make it to the end of that. So we're not given explicit description of what's happening, but it would seem that this judgment is taking place in that time. So if you make it beyond that, you're in. If you don't, you're out. All right? And what's going to happen to those who are out? Where are they sent? Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That sure sounds like Gehenna to me. Any thoughts on that?
That's a good point.
It sure sounds like Gehenna. So this place that we're looking at is, I mean, I this is why I'm trying to work it out. Okay, how does this all come together? And we talked about a couple weeks ago the judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and which is, of course, the great white throne judgment. And you also have Daniel chapter 7, and we were working on reconciling those two. And part of the challenge there, I wish my computer would project here, but probably at the top of the hour I can get it. Maybe I got to restart or something, who knows. Anyway, we see that in Daniel chapter 7, you have these beasts that are hanging out. So Daniel is watching this, and he says, verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne is a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. a thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this is the Revelation 19 and 20 event where Jesus comes back, he catches the beast and the false prophet, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. Where it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So this is that same event. It's the same event. And another thing to consider, this is why it really is like a puzzle that we're putting together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. All the pieces are before us. The problem is we don't have the box top to show us what it's supposed to look like. So, you know, we're just kind of there putting these pieces together, and we think that we have a fit, right? And it maybe it fits decently, but then you got this extra, you know, you got that leftover piece. You're like, oh, no. Where does this one go, right? So you have to go back, and something is obviously in the wrong spot. So you have to go back and re-examine, and that's kind of what we're doing. Is we're re-examining some of the places that the puzzle pieces have been put. So this, the beast here, it says that his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. Go back up one verse, or, you know, one and a half. His throne is a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. So the fire that the beast is going to be thrown into is the fire that's coming out from God. That's it. How do I know that? Scripture tells me. Isaiah 30:33. It says, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king. This is the king of Babylon, by the way. It is prepared. Now remember Daniel 25? Away with you into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So Satan is the king that we're talking about. The fire was prepared for him. And Tophet, if you read Jeremiah 7:31, is, we read, it's Gehenna. It's Gehenna. So for Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared, he has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. It's God's own fire that is going to be providing the fire. Right? So it's not that there's this place that God made and he made some fire, you know, and the fire is just going. No, it's actually God's fire that's coming out of him that's burning. And these people are relegated to this place known as Tophet or the pit. They're put there. I mean, that's their final destination. And then one last verse before we leave this. We'll come back to it in a couple weeks here. Isaiah 66:24, the last verse of Isaiah. In fact, let's start at 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah 66:24.
I just want to keep working you real hard.
Please. That's why I get paid.
On that, that's why they pay you the big bucks.
The big bucks, yeah, the big bucks.
Isaiah 30:33,
yeah.
It says he kindles the fire.
Yes.
But that doesn't necessarily mean he provides the whole, that fire is all his in the lake of fire. He kindles it.
But all right.
I'm not arguing for a point.
Oh, no.
But is there a chance that this is just kindling instead of the lake of fire is totally from God, out of his body?
Well, it says here that the breath of the Lord, like a stream... like a stream.
A stream
of sulfur.
But I used to kindle.
Well, kindle is the word there is burns.
But I used to kindle my coal in my furnace with.
Well, you're thinking English. Dogs. You're thinking English to get something started, right? If we go kindle a fire,
right.
we get it started.
Yeah, that's why I'm asking. Is
right.
Is there some way around
The basic meaning is burning. Burning. That's the basic meaning of the word there.
Of kindle?
Bo'ara is the Hebrew word. Bo'ara. So instead of thinking rubbing sticks together to create the fire, think of it, your gas stove that, you know, it's a continuous issuance. It's not the igniter. It's when you've already lit the fire. It's going. Okay?
But they are still referring to begin the burn.
It's not about beginning to burn. It's just burning.
That's what Thayer lists for that Hebrew word.
Well, it just means to burn. It's not to. It's not
right.
to.
Thayer also says 9 times out of 10 what you're saying, but he lists that as one possibility. Okay.
Well, I mean, you always have to start a fire,
okay.
Right? But it's God's fire, and we talked about this a lot,
so
you know, in my last
the
class.
The fire is coming out of the body of God.
Yes.
Eternally.
Yes. Ezekiel chapter 1, right?
That's what keeps it.
That was in the last class. All right, the image of God, right, where we explored. Ezekiel chapter 1.
That's a big idea.
Right? So there's fire is continually coming out of God. Look at Isaiah 66, 25, 15. Isaiah 66, 15. It says, "For thus says the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel." Or I'm sorry, that's my wrong. I'm getting there. Hold on. I thought I was there already.
15.
Yeah, 15. Says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fear and his rebuke with flames of fire." 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. "When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." Turn to Revelation 14, 10. It says, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You see, we've got to change our concept of hell a bit. It doesn't get any better, but it at least becomes more understandable that it's an actual exposure to God's fire. And this is what we're talking about. There's that veil that separates us from God right now. That veil is going to be removed in that day. So when that veil is removed, guess what? God's fire just blasts down on planet Earth. That's why planet Earth is going to be, in a sense, destroyed. Again, not blown to bits, but God's fire now comes and interacts with this corrupted, degenerate planet. It begins to, you know, go through some radical changes. The elements actually melt. Now, you know, do they become goo? I don't know. I would think of it more like taking gold with impurities, putting it in the fire. The impurities are removed. The gold remains. And this is why we see that the same word Jesus talks about, he says, in the generation, this is what's going to happen. There in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," etc., etc. So the regeneration, that's when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Everybody would agree that's talking about the millennium. The regeneration, the word there in Greek is palingenesia, which, you know, regeneration. The only other place that I found that in Scripture was in Titus 3:5. And in Titus 3:5, we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the new heavens and earth, which are the regeneration, are the same word that's used to describe us, right? We are regenerated. Now, does that mean that, you know, in some sense, the old you is gone, right? You're dead. But you still have your memories. You know, it's still you. I mean, we don't want to just, you know, like an android from some sci-tech movie, you go and wipe his memory, right? I mean, if our memory gets wiped, you might as well just make a different person than me. If it's not me, then it's not me. I'd still like to be me to some extent, right? I want to be a new me, but I still want it to be me. I don't want to lose all of whatever is Doug, and that's just absolutely erased, because what's the point, right? I mean, it's not me at all. And all this time here on earth would be essentially kind of worthless, right? If we have, like, if none of that remains with us to some extent. So this word describes that it's still you, but it's a new you. It's still the earth, this ball that we're on right now, but it's, in a way, it's regenerated. It's a new earth, right? And the two words for new in Greek, neos is one of them, kainos is the other. Neos would be like a new baby. It's new. You could also translate that as young. Young. Kainos is essentially refreshed. Refreshed, just like taking the impurities out of gold. So, back to the question. All that for context. The judgment, all the judgments are given, are done by Jesus. You know, he even says, Jesus said that all judgment has been given to him. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So in some way we have to figure out, well, you know, so that means that the one who is on the great white throne is Jesus. And that's why I made a big deal about in Revelation where it says, John says, I saw this and I saw this. And in a lot of our translations it says then. The word then gives us this idea of sequence. But it just says, you know, and I saw this and I saw this and I saw this. So it's not a chronological sequence, but it's John simply telling us the things that he saw this, that he saw. I saw this, and I saw that, and I saw that, and I saw that, and I saw that. You know, which sometimes when somebody asks me, so how was your trip to somewhere? Well, I did this, and I did that, and I'm not necessarily telling it in the order that I did it. You know, I just, something comes to my mind, and I say it. So now if I were to say, well, I did this, and then I did that, then I did that. Then I did that. Then you're saying you've got an actual sequence. But the sequence, I don't know that we can really hammer that out absolutely. At least not simply based on the order of Revelation. We have to take into consideration the other places where Scripture talks about the judgments and such. So, yes?
You're giving us a huge concept, and it's big enough. I wish you'd give us a few more sentences on it. This, if you're in Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the very last verse.
Okay.
A big thing is happening. Here are the Israelites, and 2/3 of them are going to die, and the other third are going to be in his fire.
Uh-huh.
The passage, as you said, like you would work with silver and gold. And he's going to purify them into something where you don't even have to ask anymore about the Lord, because everyone will know.
Yeah.
So that's a big, big positive event.
I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is refined, or is tested.
So
well,
a big positive event, one of the biggest in the history of the universe.
I would suggest that this is This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire.
So that's positive.
Well, and listen to this. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Okay, so that positive fire, is that the same fire or a different fire than the one that's in the lake of fire?
It's the same fire.
But that doesn't mean anything good is going to happen to the people in the lake of fire.
No, and the real difference is why Jesus kept stressing that we have to be born from above or born again. Because if we go into God's presence as such, degenerate, corruptible, and we go into God's presence without our garment of salvation or our new body, our glorified body, it's lights out for us. You're toast, right? Because it's the very exposure to God's fire that for the unbeliever will be absolute torment. For the believer who now has a body that's, our lowly body will be conformed to his glorious body. The psalmist says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Right? So it's all these things. Peter says that we've been redeemed with, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible. So we get this new body. All the degeneration has been removed. Our genetic code has been fixed, perhaps upgraded. And now we're in a body that's compatible to be in God's presence once again, just like Adam was back in the garden. And when Adam and Eve fell, their bodies became incompatible with the presence of God. And so God said, okay, I'll see you in a couple thousand years, right? We'll work it out. Don't you worry. This is not a permanent separation, okay? You know, we're just not seeing each other right now, right? But we'll get back together, promise. And so that was the great divorce that took place in the garden. And he uses that word there. He cast them out. He drove them away. It's the same word they used to drive away your wife in the Bible. So a man sends away his wife. He's divorced her, and that's what God did, in a sense, to mankind for our own protection, because we became incompatible with God's, with his unbound, unveiled glory. Yeah, Dave.
But there was still communication between God and Adam, but did he not have to go through some kind of sacrifice or some provision made where he was able to communicate with God?
Yeah, great question. He was able to communicate with God, and what I see, the blood sacrifice, you know, we often talk about today, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it was. But I don't think it was simply a picture. Because that's a lot of dead pictures, you know, over the years. There's a lot of sheep and goats and everything that died just to make a picture. I don't see it as simply a picture, but any sacrifice really becomes a force field of sorts. It becomes a way that you might think of it like putting on a spacesuit, right? You can wear a spacesuit and go walk on the moon. It's not ideal. I mean, you'd rather just have a body that can live on the moon. Wouldn't that be nice without having to wear a suit? But the spacesuit gives you the protection that you need in that hostile environment. And the blood sacrifice gave the priest, the people, whoever, it gave them a spacesuit of sorts to exist, not in a hostile, I mean, it's hostile to our bodies, but of course it's absolutely pure, right? But from our perspective, because we are degenerate, it becomes a hostile environment, because you cannot be in the very presence of God and actually live, says God, right? You cannot, no man can see my face and live. So the blood sacrifice becomes a force field, if you will. It allows man and God to have communion, to have fellowship, to interact, even if on a limited basis, so that God can be in their presence. Again, it's veiled, Right? He's literally in this kind of box, right? He's behind a thick veil, and even that's behind closed doors. And only the high priest can go in there once a year after he's, he has to go through all kinds of stuff. You know, he's got to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days. He has to put blood. He has to be, morally pure. He can't be doing all kinds of crazy stuff and bringing unholy and foreign fire into the place. And, it just doesn't work. He then has to take a animal for his own self and apply the blood to his forehead, to his thumb, and to his big toe, so it's covering his body. And then he can go in. After he has suited up, he can then go in on behalf of the people. It's like on the airplanes. You hear that, should the oxygen fail, please put the mask over yourself first and then put it over your child. Right? So he has to go in and apply it for himself first, and then he can go in to that Holy of Holies and apply that blood on the bema seat, the ark, the mercy seat as it's called, and do that for the rest of the people. So, and this is why these blood sacrifices are going to continue during the millennium. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient, but it has not been appropriated for those people yet, for the mortals. The mortals need some kind of a provisional sacrifice, a provisional covering, a space suit. So a hazardous material suit, right? Because guess who is up there on top of the mountain blasting away, right? God, right? And this has been the problem of history, is that the holy, incorruptible God simply cannot hang out with corruptible man. It's not that he's too good for us, or he's kind of a snob. Like, well, I'd love to hang out with you guys, but you're such, lousy dudes. I mean, yeah, we are, but he loves us. So his love draws, himself to us and us to him, but our sin nature, our fundamental corruption, separates us. And it's not just, again, it's not this idea of simply a legal issue, but there's actually a genetic body issue that's going on. We just can't be in God's presence. It's not that, he's the, say, why can't a loving judge just, come down from his seat, right? Well, all these legal things. Yeah, there's the legal stuff too. And Paul talks about that a lot, the legalities. But there's more to it. There's more than just the legalities of it. There's just the incompatibility of it. This would be like, the kind of the story of the boy on the bubble, right? It's not that his parents didn't love him. It's not like they didn't want to hang out with him. But if they were to hang out with the boy in the bubble, he would get really sick and die. And so it's almost like God's kind of put himself in the bubble so that we can walk around and do stuff. But he's like, okay, I'll just hang out here. And then when the day is right, I'm going to unzip this thing and I'm coming out. And you better be ready, because if you're not, it's not going to be nice. Yeah. So, yeah, Dave. Yeah, I haven't talked about the red heifer. Oh boy, shouldn't people turn their phones off? I tell you, when the professor doesn't, what are you going to do? I wasn't prepared to talk about the red heifer. But I bet you Don would have something to say about it. And maybe after class, if you guys want to, between the break. Boy. No getting around this one. Sorry.
Well, but one thing I do have to say, and I hope this doesn't embarrass you, I'm glad we didn't have to pay as much as this course is worth. Because that concept that you're giving us, I don't know where else you go to get it, but yet it's right.
The which concept are you referring exactly to?
The concept of the fire being so important.
Oh, the fire, yeah.
And the blood having to be the temporary protection and the body.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it gives a lot of, it kind of, it gives kind of a rationale to hell. It doesn't lessen it, but now it's somewhat palatable. Well, it makes it very logical, right? And it's not just this vindictive God who can hardly wait to throw people into Dante's Inferno kind of idea. You know, because I think we're all stuck in this idea of this medieval, Catholic, purgatory, Dante's Inferno type thing, where, you know, the guy who's pushing the rock up the hill and he keeps getting squashed by it forever. You know, I mean, nowhere in the Bible do we find such kinds of ideas. We never see the devil with a pitchfork. You know, he's not having a good time in hell. He's not the Lord over hell, right? So, so that eternal lake of fire is where people will go, not for good, of course, but well, anyway, let's continue with our overview. So we've talked about, so God's fire, that's kind of what got us onto this whole thing here. It's God's fire that is going to destroy the earth. And so, just as a summary, the earth is destroyed when he comes back. He recreates it at the beginning. So now that the earth is compatible to live with God, the mortals who have not gotten their new bodies yet have a provisional covering. That's what that temple will be doing for that 1,000 years. And the demons and Satan, they are bound. We read again in Isaiah 24:22. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. So that is where they are put. Of course, we read about Satan specifically is put there in Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3. He's going to be released for a little while. And as we read in Daniel chapter 7, we see that the beast, it says, yet the rest of the beasts had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so we talked about how it appears that Satan and his angels, his demons, will be released for about a year based on that word time. Because the word time is the same word that we have to refer to time, times, and half a time. At the end of this chapter, Daniel 7:25, there talks about, it says, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And you can cross-reference that, if you'd like, with Revelation 12 and 13, where it talks about how the woman, Israel, is going to go in the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time, which we read is 42 months or 1,260 days. So we have good testimony on that right there. So they're done away with for 1,000 years, and then they get to come back. The heavens and earth are shaken. Seas turn to blood. They're going to pass away. And it's interesting, Don, just to finish out that question that you asked in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You could argue that the day that is in question, when we come to grammar and you have something like here, a demonstrative pronoun, that day, you would go back to whatever is happening immediately before. That's called the antecedent. So I'm not saying this is an open and shut case, but I think you can make a good case for it, that the day we're talking about is not the rapture, but it's actually when the heavens and earth pass away. Right? If you just read it there, heaven and earth will pass away, but of that day and hour, what happens in that day and hour? It's when the heavens and earth pass away. So that is closely linked there. It's the time of the second coming, when he comes back. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is in the day of the Lord. That's the thief in the night event. Jesus says, if you don't watch, I'm going to come as a thief in the night. So it really seems that it's the second coming is the thief in the night. But not for us who are expecting it. For us who are expecting it, it's like, yeah, we've been waiting for you, Lord. And Paul says, you have no, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you concerning the times and the seasons. For we know that that day will come like a thief in the night to those who are in darkness. But you are not in darkness for that day to overtake you like a thief. So we are expecting it. It's not anything that's going to that ought to take us by surprise. It should be much anticipated. Should very much anticipated. So the Lord comes back. He sets up his kingdom. We've got the new heavens and new earth there at the beginning of the millennium. And we've seen the new Jerusalem come down. And no more hunger. God's going to make all things new. There's a highway going to the city. We've talked about the river, the fountain of, a river of life, and the fountains of life we found there in lots of passages in the Old Testament. Again, what seems to be the case is that it's the water that cleanses, and it's the tree of life that gives immortality. So a mortal in that day will need to do two things in order to live forever in God's presence. He'll need to come and to immerse himself, very much like baptism, I presume. And this is the Jewish mikveh. The Jewish mikveh was all about going in, and of course it was symbolic of your sins being washed away, the impurities taken away, and you'd come out clean. It was partly a moral thing, but it was also partly just a, you know, that whatever, if you were considered unclean, like, for example, a woman would be considered unclean. It doesn't mean that she was morally bad. It just means that there was something that had to do with life and death, okay, a menstrual cycle. A man's nocturnal emission would make you unclean. If you touched a dead body, it would make you unclean. It didn't mean that you're a sinner. Just means that you're unclean. Okay, so as you go into the waters, you go in on one side, you come out on the other side, and that was representing the rebirth. They actually talked about being reborn through the mikveh. So as they now come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they come up every Sabbath and such to the city. There's the river of life flowing. They can go in, have their sins, their impurities and such removed, and I would suggest that it's talking about our body, or you know their bodies anyway, with their degeneration. The degeneration is removed, and then they can go and take the trees of life, and receive eternal life. They'll live forever once they take of those. So those are going to be very much at the heart of the mortals getting there, you know, going from that mortal state to the immortal state, from the corrupted state to the incorrupted state. You might call it a quantum leap, if you will. That's the event where they get to go and change. Not everyone's going to go for it. Some people are like, not interested. I'll wait for option B, which they will get. They'll get option B. All right, we looked at the walls of the city. Let's go ahead and... and so this brings us up to part 22, which we will catch after the break and after this question. So
it's a comment, because the question on the red heifer was appropriate to what you're teaching at that moment. The red heifer is a sin offering, but not like any other sin offering.
The red heifer, go for it.
The red heifer offering is a sin offering, but it's different. It's not to forgive sins or to stop sins, but it's to remove the contamination from sin.
Okay.
And that's why the red heifer had to be one that had never had a yoke on it.
Yes.
It was perfectly pure and could remove the contamination. So that's why it's so important that they have the red heifer before they have the new temple.
Interesting. Fascinating. Okay, good. Let's take a break. Thank you, Doug.
So, you can watch while thrones are put in place for this great ceremony.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, the thrones put in place.
It just seems like it should be there.
I know. But of course, the thrones put in place, the Ancient of Days is seated.
It's like a ceremony almost.
Yeah. Well, the thing that I'm struggling with is, it says, then the Son of Man came near before him. So it seems like the Ancient of Days is the Father, the Son of Man is Jesus, and yet, if all judgment is committed to the Son. So I mean, you know, and of course, part of the problem or the challenge, I should say, is that we serve a triune God, right? Yeah. It's not three gods that we serve.
That's hard to get around.
You know, I mean, we can kind of approximate it, but we really can't totally fathom God, you know? So it'll take about eternity to figure him out.
Look at those functions all worked out.
Halfway through, I think I'm not even halfway there. Yeah. You know, it's going to take a long time. So, all right, number 22 here. God will illuminate the city. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Now notice in Revelation 21:23, it says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There is a misunderstanding. Many people believe that the sun and the moon are going to be destroyed. But that's not what the Bible says. Not at all. It says the sun and the moon will be ashamed. And I'm ashamed that I don't have that passage on my sheet here. Why is it not there? Well, let me read the rest of those and I'll go and look for it. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Zechariah 14:7. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So let's look at Jeremiah 31 just really quickly. Verses 35 and 6. So, here God is giving a promise. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So if you can measure the heavens, fine. Then I'll throw off Israel for all that they've done. Well, I think the obvious implication is that we can't measure the heavens. We can't even completely figure out the foundations of the earth. So how are we going to go way out into the heavens? If the ordinances of the sun and moon and stars go away, then God will forsake his people. Now we can turn this around. We know that God will never forsake his people. Certainly this is one of those passages, but let's leave this one out for a second so we're not guilty of circular reasoning. Let's leave this passage out. We know there are a lot of other passages that speak of Israel and how he's going to be with them forever. They're forever his people. So, because they are forever his people, that also means that God will not destroy the sun and the moon. Right? Because if those could depart, then Israel would no longer be his chosen people. He would forsake them. But since he's not going to ever forsake his people, then the reverse seems to be true as well, that he will never get rid of the sun and the moon. So one passage, just that right there is one thing to think about. But we also have in Isaiah 24:23, and we've spent a lot of time looking at this passage here in Isaiah 24. If you haven't spent enough time in this passage, I'd say read it again, because it is really good. So we have, it says that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut, and transgress its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. Before his elders gloriously. So, actually, I do have this on my sheet. I think we talked about it somewhere, where he's before his elders gloriously. Where is it? I'm just on my little sheet here, though. Where is before his? Where is that before his elders gloriously? Well, what's that?
It's number 8.
Oh, was it number 8? My goodness, yeah. Way back there. See, I forgot where it was. So, right, just, you know, for reference, you can check it out. I knew I put it on there. Thanks. So, he's going to reign before his elders gloriously. And, yeah. So, anyway. So, the sun and the moon, it's not that they're done away with, but they're ashamed. How, in what way are they ashamed? Well, they're ashamed before the presence of the Lord, right? It says the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. We've talked about Mount Zion. What is our classic Hebrew New Testament passage? Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Okay, God is here, the angels are here. This is heaven for all practical purposes, right? I mean, this is, when we think of heaven, we're thinking about where God is hanging out and the angels there too. And of course, the city. That's what we're thinking about. So here it says, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. This is God before his elders. What's that other classic passage where in the New Testament where God is before his elders? You guys remember? Any thoughts? Where do we find God before his elders? Revelation chapter 4, right?
Oh, yeah.
Right. And it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there, etc., etc. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So, Revelation 11:16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. So, here we have the elders, and God is before his elders. There in Isaiah 24. He says on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. I would say we're looking at the same elders. These are the 24 elders. So if these are the 24 elders and they're on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, again, the holy city, this Mount Zion here is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. The elders are there, because this is what we might think of heaven when we think of, you know, up yonder, by and by, all that stuff, the glorious city. This is it. So here's God sitting on it. And the sun and the moon are going to be ashamed. So they don't go away. It's like having a flashlight on a bright day. You can have your flashlight on, but what does it do you? Nothing, right? I mean, the thing's on. It's shining as bright as it ever shined, right? When it's in the dark, it's super bright. Wow, it's doing great. I even had those little keychain lights. When it's pitch black, that thing's great. When you're down in a cave, you can turn it on. It's amazing, right? But when you go outside on a bright day, it does you nothing. It's absolutely worthless. So that's the idea here, is that the sun and the moon remain, but their light is inconsequential in relation to God's light. God is so bright that it's as if their light was nothing. So the point here is details, details. We look at the details. And even these are going to be brighter than they ever were. The light of the moon will be as light as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold, and the light of seven as the light of 7 days. This is interesting. So the sun and the moon are going to shine even brighter, but still they are ashamed before the Lord because their light is not equal in glory to God's light. It's going to be pretty bright there, isn't it? And we're all going to be shining too. I wonder if they'll issue sunglasses when we get there. The good news is we'll have good eyes then, right? We won't need sunglasses. So this harmonizes perfectly with what we find in Revelation. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. One of the important words there is the city. We're talking about the city. So as we understand Earth, it's still this big ball of dirt that we're on. I would presume, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe there's something God's going to do with his light that it will bend, or I don't know. Maybe there's something I just haven't figured out. But presuming that light still goes in a straight line, then the sun would be there to illuminate the other side of the Earth. So one thought, okay? It's just one thought that, you know, there's kind of like the side that God's on, Israel, and then there's the other side. You can always come. It's the doors are open. The gates are open. Come on in. So those who are living in the millennium, they've got God's light on the earth. Perhaps it stretches around. I don't know. Certainly God knows that. But the sun and the moon are still there. There shall be no night there. Where? In the city. In the city. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. These are the classic heaven passages that we've heard so often and we long for. I can hardly wait. But they start just a little bit sooner than we thought. They actually start in the millennium, which I'm totally cool with. Great. You know, yeah, yeah. Heaven is on earth, and we don't mean it in the New Age sense of man making his own heaven on earth, because that's not going to happen. But when the Lord Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, then it will be. So the first
we think of as heaven is actually the New Jerusalem.
Right, exactly. What we think of as of heaven is really the New Jerusalem. But okay, so why did Jesus talk about the kingdom of heaven? Why did he talk about, I go to heaven to prepare a place for you? If what we're suggesting is true, then why did he say those things?
The New Jerusalem comes down.
Right. Because right now that they're separated. Earth, the domain of earth, and the domain of heaven are separated. By what?
A veil.
They're separated by a veil. Go back to Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more, shall it ever be rebuilt. And he says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why you got all that eating. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now his people is talking about Israel proper. To the extent that we are grafted in, great. But he's talking about Israel. The rebuke of his people. Israel as a nation, as a people group, have been rebuked. I think we'll all agree with that. So that's going to be removed. He's going to wipe away those tears from all faces. We read about that in Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Who's the them here? Well, we've got it, of course, in context, 144,000, and then lots and lots and lots of people. He'll lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is where John is getting that. I mean, obviously he's getting it from God, but God, in accordance with his own word, is essentially giving John the same words as the prophet Isaiah. So we use these as anchor points to establish these things. So this veil, anyway, is over all nations now. It's going to be taken away then. See that? The surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. In the book of Revelation, where do we see that veil coming off? I'll give you a hint. It's chapter 6. When the heavens recede as a scroll, right. When the heavens recede as a scroll, it's not just that the oxygen is all being pushed to this side and some being pushed to that side. It's the veil that's between us. Isaiah says the same thing. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 33, he says that the heavens will, or 34, the heavens will recede as a scroll. So we see that. Stephen saw the heavens open up when he was being stoned. Other prophets have seen the heavens open up just a little bit. But you know, it's kind of like, whoop, you look in and then you close it back up. You get to see just a little glimpse of it, and then it's closed back up. But eventually it's going to be the whole thing whoosh, just opened up like a scroll. It's going to be completely opened. Yeah, Marty, will you go to my office? I have a scroll on my desk, and we can get a vision of what rolling it up like a scroll is going to look like. That'll be kind of fun. This is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Yes. Yeah, so the heavens rolled up like a scroll. So the light of God is illuminating the city. We don't know if it's going to illuminate the entire earth. We're not told. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe the sun will do that. The sun and the moon. There'll be plenty of light.
Well, there's something in verse 24 that might indicate that.
Okay. In Isaiah 25, 24?
No, Revelation 21. Verse 24.
Revelation 21.
And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light.
Those
of the earth shall bring the glory and honor to it.
Okay. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. So that's the light of
the city.
Of the city.
The whole context is
the city.
The city.
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem.
Right.
I mean, I was just wondering, because I always wonder, you know, because there are some people who think that the New Jerusalem will be like in the world around the earth. And I'm just wondering, you know, if this is where they get that from.
Uh-huh.
It's actually my timeline.
This is its timeline. So somebody gave me this. This is a Torah scroll. Mm-hmm. And, of course, you know, here's the Torah. So, pretty cool. So, you know, here are the heavens, right? And they're going to be rolled up like a scroll. Isn't that an interesting picture? Mm-hmm. So you say, okay, if the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, what's behind that? Right? What's behind that scroll? Well, Jesus. That's what.
So is the scroll closed like that now?
What's that?
Is the scroll closed? It
yes.
To open?
It's closed.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it has to be open.
Yeah, it's open right now. Right? I mean, it's going to be it's going to be rolled up like a scroll.
Oh, yeah, so it can come out.
So there's something that it's essentially covering whatever is behind it. It's
a screen.
Yeah, it's a screen. It's like a one-way mirror. They can see us, we can't see them.
Well, that makes sense.
Yeah. And but in that day, the one-way mirror is going to be removed. And it won't be a separation of God's domain, the heavenly domain, the spiritual realm versus our realm. It's all going to be one big happy place. And that's how it was in the beginning, right? I mean, that's how it was in the beginning. Where was God? He was walking in the midst of the garden, right? Adam and Eve were not at all surprised by him there. They were kind of bummed after they fell. But they weren't like, what are you doing here, right? They expected it. And Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. He was on the holy mountain of God. So whatever happened, we're not told explicitly, but we can kind of connect the dots from what we have, is that when Adam and Eve fell, and at the point that they were cast out, and then the cherub was put in front of that tree, he somehow blocked the entrance back into that place. Now, I tend to think of it as sort of a, at that point, we went and we came two different dimensions. You then had the earthly physical realm, and you had the spiritual realm. What's amazing about that is that Satan even boasts of this in extra-biblical texts. He boasts of this as the Akkadian god Elil, and the Sumerian god Enlil. He boasts that he is the one who separated heaven and earth, and that he took earth as his portion, and Anu, which is the creator god, took heaven as his portion. So I would suggest that's the case, and he was the ruler of this world for 4,000 years until the Lord Jesus came, purchased it back, and now Jesus has possession of the scroll. He's got the tablets of destiny. Satan also boasted of holding the tablets of destiny, which gave him authority over mankind and the cosmos. And if in one time in the myths, he lost them, somebody stole them, and he no longer had power. He had to get them back. And if you don't have the tablets of destiny, you're nothing, right? I mean, what's a god without the tablets of destiny anyway, right? Well, I kind of think that he's sort of letting the cat out of the bag. I think he's actually telling the truth to some extent, that he does have the, or he did anyway, until the cross. He had the tablets of destiny. We find those tablets of destiny in Revelation chapter 5, where John begins to weep because nobody was worthy to open the scroll until he says, hey, what are you crying about? Here comes the Lion of Judah. He's worthy. And he sees a lamb that had been as if it had been slain. So Jesus comes because he died for the sins of the world. He actually, you know, in as much as he saved us, right, which is good, but he also redeemed, he purchased back the earth, the very planet, and all the entire creation had fallen under the power. The legal authority had been swindled, but it was still legally Satan's. And Jesus took him, you know, not only took him to court, but he paid the fine or whatever was necessary. He kind of swindled it back in a sense, right? Satan didn't see it coming. It's the ultimate checkmate. So, you know, Satan's in check right now. When Jesus comes back, then he's in checkmate. Right? So he knows he's running for his life, but he's going to keep running until he's finally done it. And it's at that point when the veil is going to come off. And see, Jesus can't take the veil away too soon. Because what happens when you take the veil away? Right. The game party's over, right? I mean, at that point, if there's no separation between the two realms, then whoever is not in is completely lost forever. So the day's coming. Come quickly, Lord. He will. Coming soon. All right, 23. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So what we see is that, again, this is taking place in the millennium. You have kings. You have nations. It's not that everything has become undifferentiated, but you still have people from different parts of the world. And they are coming in a progressive sense, that they're coming in, you know, some are coming and receiving their new bodies by way of the river of life and the trees of life. They're bringing their glory because they still have kingdoms here and there and all this different stuff. So it kind of brings that into it kind of clarifies that. And of course it is paralleled with Isaiah 60 verses 5 through a couple here. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles should come to you. The Gentiles is the word goyim, which just means nations. So we have the same thing here, the nations. Sometimes when we have these words, it can kind of muddy the water, but it just means nations. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nevaot shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles or nations and their kings in procession. So this is talking about Jerusalem. We read this passage before, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. If we look at that there in the Hebrew, all of the pronouns you in this passage are talking, they're singular and they're feminine. Jerusalem is singular, feminine. So we're talking about the city. We're talking about the city. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So this would almost seem like there's still darkness on the other side of the planet. But here in Israel, in Jerusalem, there's light abundantly. So it's not that the entire earth is always day, but the city is always day. Right? If you want to travel to the other side of the planet, you'll be able to enjoy day and night. But you won't have, but in the city itself, there will be no night, because God's light is forever shining. Yes?
That means the Jews that live in Israel will never have darkness.
That's right. They'll have to travel elsewhere to find the darkness. Pardon?
That works on two levels.
How so?
Well, you know, they have Jesus, so not darkness anymore.
Right.
If they leave Jesus, they're back in darkness.
True. Yeah, why would you ever leave?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Well, we know that the Jews won't, right? Others will. Yeah, yeah. It's true. It's a nice picture. Yes?
But they don't ever sleep.
Pardon?
They can't sleep.
They can't sleep.
Oh, blackout drapes.
May not be necessary.
It doesn't seem that you'll need to sleep in that. I mean, if you're...
It's kind of hard to sleep, right?
Well, yeah.
It may not be necessary.
Yeah. I think sleep actually became a gift after... after the fall. In a glorified body, you would never need to sleep because you never get tired, because there'd be no degeneration. But there's no lack of energy. So we're all looking forward to that day, right? Come on, Lord. Yeah, please let us. You'll have rest, but you won't have to sleep, right? So far as I can tell. All nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the seas will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, etc. So this is, again, this picture of what's coming. We see that the nations will come. This happens in the millennium. And yet the city, the New Jerusalem, is on the earth, and God himself is in that place. He will be in their midst. The name of the city will be known as "The Lord is there," Adonai Shammah. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Psalm 72:10. The gates will always be open. We read there in Isaiah 60:11. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that man may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. We read in Revelation 21:26, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing outside can enter. Sin is present, but outside the city. It's outside. It's not in the city. There's absolutely nothing that defiles in the city. But outside the city? Oh, yeah. We read, but there shall by no means enter it, that is the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We read in Revelation 22, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So we can either say, well, this is talking figuratively, or this is just talking about everybody who's in the lake of fire. That's how it's traditionally interpreted. But I would say that, you know, these people are still outside. They're not in judgment yet. They will be if they continue. But they're outside. They're alive. But they cannot go into the city. The city's on the earth. There's potential to go in the city for everybody. But the possibility is only true for those who keep the commandments. Yeah, there's a requirement. You have to keep the commandments. And there's absolutely no reason you shouldn't be keeping his commandments in that day and age. You can't say the devil made me do it. Sorry. You can't say I was tempted because of something I saw on TV. Sorry. You can't say...
Don't you think everyone would just blow it anyway? I can see everyone just doing it anyway, even if they don't want to.
Well, people are going to. But at this time, it's not going to be because of Satan tempting people. Right? It's not because you got some nasty mail in your mailbox and you sinned. It's not because you were walking on the street and, you know, one of Satan's agents said, "Hey, dude, come over here." Right? It's your own wickedness in your heart that will cause the mortals to do this. Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, no uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So keep in mind, we've got the New Jerusalem, the holy city is there, and yet outside we have the dwelling places of the Jews who apparently have not gotten their new bodies yet. I'm not sure why they would wait. I really don't know. I've been pondering that question. And I presume the answer will come eventually. But we know that one third are going to make it through, as we read in Zechariah 13, verse 9. There's going to be a fountain opened in that day for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, which is the river of life. The trees of life are going to be right there. So, you know, as we considered Isaiah 65, it could be, and again, this is speculation, but it could be that those who are in that vicinity might have to wait 100 years. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill or fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So it seems that you have a minimum of 100 years. Could it be that that's a waiting period? Could it be that that is a time of having to prove, just kind of like we live our life here and God does a work in us? Maybe they're going to have a minimum 100 years that they have to wait before they can have access to the tree of life. I don't know. I'm just throwing out some ideas. Any ideas, thoughts, improvements? Zechariah 13. Well, it says, on that day, this is according to the ESV, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, the unclean spirit, to depart from the land. So, well, you know, what you have is you often hear of the near and the far.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, he's talking about in that day, so he's kind of looking forward to the hope, and then he seems to come back to the bad stuff that's going to happen. For example, the one third that's going to come through the fire, which, as far as we can tell, these are the third that make it, right? The other two thirds aren't going to make it, but with these one third that come through, they will then be purified. And I believe it has to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So they're now exposed to God's fire. Now, what is the timetable of this? I'm not always certain that it will happen. That I am certain. Exactly when it happens is another question, right? What's the sequence of all these things is sometimes a little challenging to sort through.
Yeah.
But we keep looking for clues,
yeah.
And we find them. So so here we go. The two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. So yeah, there's something going on there. So the people that die in Isaiah 65, there's no need for them. Of course there's no need. They don't have to, but obviously they're making some kind of a choice that will allow them to do that. And notice here that verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." So he's made the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 20, you still have people dying.
Yeah, also, though, it seems to be more like it would be the old Jerusalem rather than the new Jerusalem, which
okay.
is probably there in the same vicinity.
Right.
Because as I look at this, it's talking about they're going to be building houses.
Yes.
Planting vineyards. And,
yes.
You know, I mean, that doesn't sound like a new Jerusalem.
I agree with you. Yeah. And this is what we read in Ezekiel 43, where it says that the glory of the Lord came from the east into the temple. So if we're looking here, we've got our, you know, here's our earth here. So here's the temple, and then apparently the mountain of the Lord is somewhere over here or something like that. Here's God seated on the throne. His light is coming, and it's coming into the temple from the east, and it's filling this. So this right here, this temple, of course, is in the midst of the land of Israel, what we might call the country of Israel. So if this is our, forgive my drawing, but if this is the country of Israel, you have what appears to be these portions of land, each like a strip of land is given for each tribe. So up here in the north and then all the way down, and then the temple seems to be somewhere in the middle of that. And then we kind of draw it again here. You've got, so the mountain of the Lord is over here somewhere. The light's coming into it. So it's, you know, it's, you know, we might, when we talk about, you know, LA, right? I mean, yeah, people ask you, when you're on the other side of the world, so where do you live? LA, you know, that's kind of what I might say, right? We're really close, because they've never heard of Costa Mesa, right?
Where is that?
Oh, Santa Ana. LA, yeah. Oh, okay, yeah, got it. So maybe that's what's happening here, is that we're in the same basic neighborhood, but there's Jerusalem, New Jerusalem proper, and then there's Jerusalem that we understand. I don't know the distance between these. I really don't know, but you know, they're not one and the same, and that's why when we get to Revelation 20, and when Satan comes at the end there, he's released. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Notice here. So, you know, they're marching up somehow, the broad plain of the earth. And it says, they surrounded the camp of the saints, which I understand to be this general vicinity, Israel, the temple, the saints. I don't think the saints is us necessarily. The word saints in the Bible is very often used of the nation of Israel. I don't know if that's true every time, but I'd say it's true many times. Let me prove it to you. Thank you for asking. I love to prove things. All right, Daniel 7, what is it, verse 15?
Are we allowed to use it for us?
Well, only to the extent that we're grafted in. Mm-hmm. But I would suggest maintaining a distinction. I mean, we are saints because we're in the Lord, right? A saint is simply a holy one. A holy one is somebody who has been separated. Sometimes in Daniel chapter 4, we hear about the watchers, and they're called holy ones. Right? So angels can be holy ones, but also the Jews are called the saints. Notice here, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then if you pair this with what is going to happen to them, look at, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Well, where is that happening? Revelation 13:7, it was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over the every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's go to there, and let's just go back one chapter. Revelation chapter 12, there's this great sign in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, moon on her feet, and on her head crown of 12 stars. So this woman is Israel. She gives birth to the Messiah. Messiah is taken up. He's caught up to God. He's actually raptured up to God is the word there. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. We find this in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So this is talking about Daniel's people, right? And Michael is the chief prince or the archangel over the people of Israel. So what happens here is that now there's this war breaking out in heaven because Michael is fighting against the dragon. And of course, the dragon is going to try to destroy the people of Israel. You see? So, and they're called the saints. So this is a reference here. The saints is talking about Israel. Sure, we're grafted in. That's all nice. But it's still talking about Israel. So as we look at that, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And then we see that the Antichrist is going to be destroyed. And then judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It's talking about the Jews. Don't worry, we get to be grafted in, guys, okay? So God's got a plan for us. That's all great, but we're not the main star. We're just not. I'm happy to have a side position. It's all good for me, you know? And notice here, this parallels perfectly well. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So if we're going to take Revelation 12 as being Israel, which I believe we have to, because the whole sun, moon, and stars thing is what Joseph saw in his dream, right? And his father asked, what? Am I, your mother, and brothers going to bow down before you? All right? So this is talking about Israel. So this is why we started the class off with Israel as the focus of the millennium. It's so important. If we start putting us as Gentile believers at the center of this thing, it doesn't make any sense. We'll have a part. It's going to be good. It's going to be fun. But we're not front and center. It's the nation of Israel. We just get to be grafted in. So it's all good for me. And I think it'll be good for you too. So there's sin outside the place there. So this camp of the saints is the area of Israel and the beloved city. See that? And the beloved city. So Satan comes up against the broad plain of the earth. He's got so many people with him. It's like the sands of the sea. It's estimated that before the flood, there were between 6 to 17 billion people on the planet, because they weren't experiencing all the death and decay and stuff that we are today. I mean, they were dying, of course, but their lives were greatly enhanced. During the millennium, it will have similar, not exactly the same, but similar conditions as pre-flood, and even better. So lifespans should be practically infinite, really. So there will be a lot of people on the earth. And, of course, there'll be more land, a whole lot more land. There'll still be some lakes here and there. But there'll be plenty of space for all these people to live. And now they're going to take option B. We've waited. We didn't want to go up and get our new bodies. We didn't want to have to keep those commandments. We decided to follow the own evil dictates of our hearts. And now the guy we've been waiting for has finally come. He's been let out of prison. He made bail. And we're going to follow him because he told us we can have our cake and eat it too. He told us that we can become our own gods. He'll use the same lies. What did God tell you? You're kidding. No. Now that I've escaped, I really suspect he'll say that he's going to think that he escaped. And in reality, God's like, okay, let him out now, you know. And Satan will be like, oh, I finally picked the lock, you know. And he'll get out and he's going to go out thinking that, you know, he's doing it by his own power, I presume. And he goes and he gives probably the same lies he did in the beginning. Listen, guys, I'll show you how to become your own God. You don't need to follow this brutal dictator, Jesus. Why would you do that? He doesn't let you have any fun, right? Probably the same lies as before. So they come, they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So they're ready for battle, right? They're all dressed up, got their whatever hose or rakes, shovels. They're ready for the battle. There's no battle this time. There's no battle. They are gathered together and fire comes down. Now, what I understand is that this is after the 1,000 years, and I haven't found a proof text yet, but I'm still looking for it. But it's probably there in Ezekiel. I just didn't probably dig hard enough. But the sacrifices end. When they end, that provisional covering that we've talked about is taken away. And at that point, these people now come into the glorious presence of God, unprotected. That sacrifice that was covering them for the 1,000 years is no longer there. So their force field or spacesuit is taken away and they just get zapped. God's fire just boom. It now devours them and they are relegated to Tophet or Gehenna. And then it says that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come before me and worship me, and they will go out and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So that's what we're left with in the book of Isaiah, is this really horrific picture. But it's here on the earth. It's not way out in space or something. It's right here. And it's the very guys who blew it. So it sort of ties some of these things together. We have a judgment at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus there separates the sheep and the goats. All the goats go into the lake of fire. So, you know, as you know, in 2 more weeks we'll kind of debate this even more. But you know, what I'm thinking, what I see so far, is that the judgment is not a one-time event. Great white throne judgment, one-time event. But I'd see it more as a process. Yeah. There is a great white throne judgment seat, and Jesus is on it. And as you come into his presence, it's really no different from the believer and for the unbeliever. We're all going to come stand before the Lord. For the believer, we have our wedding garment on. And whatever remains, whatever good things we took with us are going to remain. Whatever lousy works we took with us will get burned off, but we will be saved yet as though through fire. For the unbeliever, he has no garment of salvation. So even if he did some so-called good works here and there, they're just blown away right away, and he has no garment to cover him And the fire of God consumes him, torments him forever and ever. And they're not just left there, you know, sitting right before the Lord, but they're relegated to this place called Tophet. And there they're all confined, and they'll remain there forever. Very unpleasant experience. But that seems to be the case.
I think that's in Israel somewhere.
Well, if we understand that Gehenna is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's what Geh means valley in Hebrew. And Hinnom, or Henna, comes from Hinnom. And it was just down the hill from Jerusalem. I mean, literally just boom, right down there. A good rock's throw. You know, not very far at all. Maybe like hitting a home run kind of distance, you know. Not too far from that hill. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. I love that. And lastly, Isaiah 60:16. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles, and milk the breast of kings. I don't quite understand that one, to be honest. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I'm sure there's a good answer. Well, we'll have to stop there for today. Thanks again for the exciting class.
Yeah.
And I will see you next week. Come with your verses read and ready to fight your points.
Okay.